In worship, we'll turn next to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. If you're using one of the black Bibles, that's on page 952. In 1 Corinthians 1 this morning, we're going to begin at verse 17 and read and consider through verse 25. Let's pray before we read. Lord, we do this morning delight in you. We're so glad to know you. We're so glad to be known by you. Lord, we're so glad that our relationship to you is based on your grace, your self-revelation, not, Lord, on our righteousness and not on our knowledge. Lord, as we come now once again to your word, we pray that you would help us. We pray that you would help me to preach clearly and joyfully. Help me to exalt Christ. We pray that you'd help each person, Lord, who is here, that you would meet with them through your word, that you would challenge and change us, shaping us into the image of Jesus. Lord, if anyone here doesn't know him yet, we pray that you would use even this time to introduce them to who Jesus really is. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. This is the word of God. In humanity's distant past, we tried our very best. We got together our best thinkers, our philosophers, our religious leaders, put them in a room with a bunch of architects, and we decided as a group that we could build our way to God. And so the best of humanity, the best we had to offer, began building a building near what we now call as Babel. They built it higher than anything had been built before, a symbol of man's achievement, man's strength, man's wisdom, man's religious fervor. But in the end, it was all for nothing. It simply didn't work. Fast forward a couple thousand years to the city of Corinth. Nothing has changed. Mankind in Corinth and in West Lafayette in 2018 continue to build their buildings, continue to find or think they can find their own way to God. But what we see here, what we see as the story of Scripture, the only way to know God is through the cross of Jesus Christ. The only way to know God is through the cross of Jesus Christ. What we need to do as we look at this passage, the first thing we need to do is simply understand what's going on in the whole first part of 1 Corinthians. We've been here for a few weeks now in this new sermon series. We've seen that Paul is beginning his letter the way letters normally begin, with words of grace and words of thanksgiving. Last week we saw how Paul comes right to the heart of his letter in verse 10 of chapter 1, where he says, I want you all to agree. The Corinthian church was not agreeing. They were disunified. There were all sorts of factions, people lining up behind different leaders. And so the main thrust of this letter is in verse 10, I appeal to you, by the name of Jesus Christ, that all of you agree that there be no divisions. And so he goes on at length about those divisions. And then we come to verse 18. And because your Bible might be like my Bible, there's a space between verse 17 and verse 18. There's a new heading. And you might think that Paul is on to a new topic. That Paul had just gotten done talking about unity, and now he's on talking about the cross of Jesus Christ. But that's not the case. Rather, what's going on is that Paul now, having addressed the main issue of unity, now he's going to dig. He's going to dig down. He's going to get to the roots of their disunity. Why is it that these people who claim to believe in Jesus, many of whom are true, sincere believers, why are they having so many problems? I don't know if you've ever been in a church and even wondered that. Like, we're all Christians. How can we have so many problems when we're all Christians? We all believe the same thing. So Paul says, no, we're going to dig down and see that the roots of our unity are really the worldly thinking that has come into the church. And so that's where this passage comes to us in really two parts, and it'll be a really simple sermon this morning. The first thing we're going to consider is the folly of the world's wisdom, followed up by the wisdom of God's folly, and then figuring out how we can apply it to ourselves. And so what Paul wants the Corinthian church to see, and then through them us to see, is the folly of the world's wisdom. The folly of the world's wisdom. First, let's define that. What does Paul mean when he talks about the world's wisdom? It says in verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom." Here, it's generally agreed that when Paul talks about the wisdom of the world, it's a really broad idea. He's not talking about any one specific philosophy. He's not talking about one specific teacher. Rather, he's talking about anything that is sort of man-centered in its force. Anything that has man at the center of a way of thinking, a way of approaching the world, especially a way of approaching God. So the world's wisdom, the essence of it is that it is man-centered. It's man-centered. And if you go back to the history of religion or the history of philosophy, you'll see that by and large, almost all the time, every philosophy begins with man and tries to get to God. Every religion begins with our works and tries to obey our way up to God. This is man's wisdom. This is worldly wisdom. Worldly wisdom can also be defined by achievement. In this world, of course, the word wisdom was very popular in the Greek world at this point. Everybody longed to be thought of as wise. They wanted to be called wise, and they wanted to find wisdom. And they also thought wisdom was not just a matter of the mind, but a matter of the will and what you were able to accomplish. And so the world's wisdom is anything that's man-centered, and anything that focuses on the achievements of mankind. And certainly, whether you're talking about the Greek Empire or the Roman Empire, two of the greatest empires that had existed at this point in history, they had accomplished much. And they could say with their own confidence, we are very wise, and that we have wisdom. But it pleased God to show that wisdom is ultimately folly. So let's look again at verse 19 now. It says, verse 18, "The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." Ultimately, Paul is arguing that the world's wisdom has been a colossal failure. That despite all the good things that mankind has been able to accomplish, we have not been able to do the one thing that everybody sets out to do, according to verse 21. "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." The colossal failure of the world's wisdom is that they have never found God. They've built hospitals. They've written wonderful books. The world's wisdom has accomplished much that we can even celebrate, take part in, and delight in. But the world's wisdom has never found God. They've invented gods, but those gods have always been of their own making. They've never found God. Why not? Well, verse 19 tells us, the reason the world's wisdom didn't find God, has never found God, is because of God's judgment. "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." And now we need to ask the question, why? Why doesn't God want people to find him? The God of the Bible seems to be interested in people knowing him. He wants to be known. He reveals himself. So why is he judging those who are trying to find him? To find the answer to that, one of the things we can do is we can look at verse 19. In your Bible, it's probably indented. And that means, if you look down at the footnotes, that means it's a quote from the Old Testament. Whenever you're studying something from the New Testament and it quotes the Old Testament, if you have time, you should go back to the Old Testament and look at where it's quoted. So let's do that. Keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 1 and turn with me back to Isaiah chapter 29. Paul is quoting from Isaiah 29. And here we'll get the answer to the question, why is God judging people who are trying to find him? Paul quotes Isaiah 29 verse 14, but I'd like to begin reading in verse 13. And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. So if we put it together with verse 13, we begin to see the answer to the question, why? Why is God judging people? Why is he punishing people who are only trying to find him? Well, verse 13 gives us the answer. Ultimately, the reason is that the way they search for God doesn't honor God as God. The people who he's addressing in verse 13, they're drawing near, they're honoring God with their mouth, but their hearts are far from me. They're failing to honor God as God in their search for God. They're searching for God in a way that exalts themselves rather than exalting God. And that's a great summary of the world we live in. There are very few atheists, despite what people say. Mankind is always religious. We always have some form of religion. We always have some way that we're trying to find meaning and ultimate purpose in our life. The real question isn't whether we're religious or not, but whether we are submitting to the true God or whether we're trying to invent our own religion along the way. And so Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, here's what has happened. The gospel came to you in the city of Corinth and the wisdom of the world was destroyed and the wisdom of God was lifted up. And you need to understand that. You need to accept that. Now as we turn back, if you would turn back now to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and recognize then as Paul is talking about the wisdom of the world being destroyed, he's not writing a letter to the world. But rather, Paul is writing a letter to the church. And so what he's implying then by addressing these things to the church is that the worldly wisdom that God had already destroyed, the worldly wisdom that cannot find God, is creeping its way back into the church. And that's where it comes home to us now. It's not that we're looking out at the world and clucking our tongues and shaking our fingers and saying the world's wisdom can't find God. Of course not. The real problem is that the worldly wisdom keeps creeping back into the church of Jesus Christ. And we who found God only by his grace and him coming to find us first, we begin to start thinking again like we used to think. We begin to adopt worldly ways of thinking. This is an in-house problem in the Corinthian church and in the American church as well. Thinking worldly ways about unity, thinking worldly thoughts about God, thinking that we can solve problems by starting with ourselves rather than starting with God. And I might be able to illustrate this by mentioning as I was working on my sermon, writing the final form of it this morning, there were two tabs open on my computer, on my internet browser. I had the internet open this morning, and one tab was Twitter. And recently, the founder of Twitter, a man named Jack, he had a birthday, and he went to Myanmar. And for his birthday, he spent 10 days in silent meditation. There's a type of meditation, I even wrote it down. It's called Vipassana meditation, where you can't talk to anybody, you can't listen to any music, you can't write, you cannot read, and you can't look at anybody, you can't make eye contact with anybody. And the point of this type of a meditation, quietness is good, but the point of this meditation is to look all the way inward and find the solution for pain within you. So you cut yourself off from everything and learn that the solution for your biggest problems are already inside you. Right? So it's kind of a popular way of thinking. There's something attractive about that. It's very worldly, though. The other tab I had open was an article about Martin Luther, and the great reformer 500 years ago or so. Is famous these days for putting a piece of paper on a door in Wittenberg. But really, the most radical thing that Martin Luther taught was not what was on those 95 theses. The 95 theses were pretty They weren't all that radical, to be honest. What was really radical was what he began to teach at the Heidelberg Disputation, where he developed what he called the theology of the cross. And he said that within the church, the worldly thinking was showing up in the theology of glory. There's people who are thinking worldly ways about God. They're thinking that we can understand who God is by looking at the world, just like Zophar did to Job this morning. Luther said we need to begin to develop a theology of the cross, where the cross of Jesus Christ is the center of how we understand who God is and then who we are. And so we have these two things before us. We have the founder of Twitter and Martin Luther. That's not really a fair fight, but they're just illustrations. It's just illustrations, right? There are two paths before us today, two paths before us as a church. There's a worldly path, and there's a path that goes to and through the cross of Jesus Christ. And so we've considered then the folly of the world's wisdom, but next we need to consider the wisdom of God's folly. The wisdom of God's folly, verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. What we believe about Jesus Christ, God become man, born of a virgin, living a perfect life, dying an atoning death, being raised from the dead, is folly to the world. There are many things that we believe, many things that come out of the Bible that the world doesn't hate. Lots of things that make sense about peace and forgiveness and kindness. Proverbs has a lot of good stuff about money. There's all sorts of good stuff in the Bible that your neighbor wouldn't mind. But here is the point at which we depart from the world. Christ crucified. The cross is that which is folly to the world, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. He goes on to be more specific later in the passage. Look with me at verse 22. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Throughout his ministry on this earth, Jesus Christ was able to do great signs, surely the greatest miracle worker in the New Testament. He was able to do many great things, and of course people came by the hundreds and the thousands to see him do these great signs, but he wouldn't always do them. He wasn't a circus pony, and he wasn't going to do what people told him to do. But it says in Mark chapter 8, verse 11, that the Pharisees came to Jesus seeking a sign. Despite him having done all these great and amazing things, the Pharisees came one more time and said, "We want a sign. We want you to prove to us by doing something miraculous that we should listen to you." And if you go to Jesus demanding that he prove himself to you, you've already started on the wrong foot. And Jesus said to them there in another place too, "I'll give you one more sign." But that sign, he said, is the sign of Jonah. And it was that he used cloaked language so that they wouldn't really understand until after the resurrection. Now, that was the last sign he would give them. Paul also says that not only do Jews demand signs, which Jesus refused to give, but Greeks seek wisdom. The whole idea of Greek wisdom comes down to us today. We continue to inherit, to use, and even benefit from Greek philosophy. They were great at thinking. They were great orators. They were great at putting together long lines of argument and thought, great at coming to new levels of understanding. They were great, so great at it, they began to worship themselves. They wanted Jesus to come and to be greater wisdom than anybody else they had seen yet. For the Greeks as a whole to embrace Jesus Christ, he would have to be smarter in their eyes than their greatest philosophers. And rather, Jesus came and he taught in parables, right? So that the faithful would understand. Those who believed would understand, but those who didn't would dismiss him as a fool who told stories. The Greeks seek wisdom, and Jesus refused to give it to them. The Jews demand signs, and Jesus refused to give it to them. Back now to Martin Luther's theology of glory and theology of the cross. Let me explain a little bit more, because it helps us understand what Paul is thinking. When Martin Luther talked about the theology of glory, he was talking about the idea that what you expect God to be like, that's the only thing that you're going to consider. Rather, to put it a slightly different way, that in your mind, God is what you expect him to be like. A theology of glory takes you and elevates it to the best version of you and says that's what God's like. a theology of my glory, usually a better version of us. Rather, the theology of the cross looks into the Word of God and receives what God tells us about himself, receives what the Bible says. Here's what God actually is. Here's what God is actually like. And where is it in Scripture and in history that we most see the revelation of God? Martin Luther would say, you cannot really find much truth about God by looking at the world around you, just like Job did today. You cannot look at the world around you and say, well, now I know exactly what God is like. If you want to know what God is like, there's one place you look. It's the cross of Jesus Christ. And Martin Luther argued in his theology of the cross that it's at the cross of Jesus Christ where we have the ultimate revelation of who God is. Because you see, the cross turns every religious expectation upside down. The cross takes everything humanity has ever thought about religion and it turns it upside down. We're getting ready to celebrate this month the incarnation. The idea of God becoming man is opposite. We're used to it, maybe, but just think about it for how opposite it is from what the world expected. The world expected men to become gods. But instead, God became a man. The cross turns every religious expectation upside down. The cross throws down every human wisdom. We like to think that we can think deeply enough and get our way to God. But rather, just as he did at the Tower of Babel, God had to come down to meet us. None of you have thought your way to God. None of you have obeyed your way to God. But in a way that offends every ounce of human wisdom, every ounce of worldly wisdom, God became one of us. And this is the theology of the cross. This is what God is actually like we see at the cross of Jesus Christ. And so Paul tells us that the cross is the power of God, the foolishness of God, the folly of what we preach. Because there, at the cross of Jesus Christ, at the point where we find the most difference between the Bible and the world, there we find out who God really is. There we see the glory of God most clearly. Our God delights in what some have called the great reversal. He delights in the great reversal. In the world, if you want to gain victory, you build a bigger army. In the church, you go to the cross. God's form of saving us is by sending his son to die for us. In the church, if you want to be great, you will be last and not first. In the scheme of salvation that God has designed, if you want to find life, it will only come through death. You see how opposite everything is from the way the world thinks. And at the heart of all that opposition is the cross of Jesus Christ. Our power is the cross of Jesus Christ. Our greatest day is the world's darkest day. Our strength comes from his moment of great weakness. And because our power is different from the world's power, our path will be different from the world's as well. God's folly is really wisdom, and it leads us to a different path. Depending on how you power your car, you will take a different road. I don't know if any of you have a Tesla yet. Anybody? I'm just kidding. Okay. When you get one, take me for a ride. I assume, though I can't say by personal experience, that if you have a gas car, an electric car, you might take a different path. That if you have an electric car, you need to know where you can charge it. And you might go a different way. You might park in a different spot because the source of your power is different than if you have a gas car. You see, the world's source of strength is themselves. It's their mind. It's their heart. And your source of strength is Jesus Christ at the cross. It's his death. And if that's the case, then we're going to take a different path. And that's what I want to finally consider is our response to this dynamic, the folly of the world's wisdom versus the wisdom of God's folly. What do we do about it? Four ways then to apply this passage before we quit. First, I want to encourage you to receive what the world calls folly. The world calls folly the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I call you to receive what the world calls folly as the wisdom and gift of God. If you are here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, you're thinking about whether to become a Christian, trying to figure out who Jesus is, I'm going to tell you a different story. There was a time when Jesus was letting some children come to him, and his disciples rebuked him and said, you're too important for this. You need to move on. We have other things on the schedule. And Jesus rebuked them and says, whoever doesn't come to me like a child won't belong to me. If you're thinking about becoming a Christian and it doesn't make full sense to you why God had to die, if it doesn't make full sense to you that death brings life and that victory comes through defeat, then I call you to receive the truth like a child. Believe, and then you'll understand. It's not that the Bible and the scheme of salvation is illogical, but it is that it is above the world's wisdom. And those who cling to the world's wisdom will not understand or find the truth. So you should receive what the world calls folly like a child. Secondly, we as a church and as individuals need to work to keep the cross at the center. We need to work to keep the cross at the center. Look at verse 23. Instead of giving signs, and instead of repeating the world's wisdom, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. We need to keep the death of Jesus Christ at the center of who we are. And that takes work. Because the inertia of the world is going to pull us away. It's much easier to stand up here and preach about money than it is to say Jesus Christ died. It's a lot easier to go to the world and talk about peace and forgiveness than it is to say we believe God became man and bore our sins on a cross. We need to work to keep the cross at the center of our preaching. We need to keep the cross at the center of how we preach to ourselves. The most important thing about you is that Jesus Christ died for you. And then thirdly, then, if that's the case, we need to accept the divide between us and the world. You need to accept that though you can love your neighbor, and though you can love your city and your state and your nation, though you can love the world, you will never be on the same side as the ultimate divide. If you have signed up with Jesus Christ, you have become folly to the world. If you have decided to put your faith in Jesus Christ, you have signed up with someone and something that the world will never respect. You need to accept that. You accept that. It doesn't mean we hate our neighbors, but it does mean you are an alien in a foreign land now. It does mean you should not expect the world to bow at the feet of the church. You should not be surprised as America now comes crashing down on the church. We're not on the same side. The most important thing about you is that Jesus died for you. As we've said before, we like the, I think it's a Portland, Oregon that has their motto, "Keep Portland Weird." Is that right? We've used that before about the church. I'll use it again here. We need to not be afraid of the things that set the church apart. And you need to not be afraid of the thing that sets you apart. Keep yourself weird. The world doesn't need Christians who look just like them. The world needs Christians who are changed because they think about the death of Jesus every day. And then finally, fourthly, train yourself for unity by the word of the cross. It turns out that this is not the only time this is going to come up. Just like the whole topic of unity is the main point of the letter, the cross of Jesus Christ is the undercurrent of the whole letter. There's lots of sermons to come, and about half of them are going to talk about the cross of Jesus Christ at the center of how you think and act. So I want to just help you start now. Start thinking about the cross of Jesus Christ. Start understanding that this is the center of who you are. It's the center of our unity. Jesus' death is not only the power of our salvation, it is the path of our salvation. If Jesus died that we may have life, he calls you to nothing less. And if there is going to be a church where a group of people are so committed to Jesus, so enthralled by the death of Jesus for their sake, that they are ready at a moment's notice to lay down their lives for each other, then we will find a unity that Satan can't touch. It's only when the cross of Christ becomes the pattern of our relationship to each other that we will have a unity that the world knows nothing about. And so the way to get there isn't just by deciding, I'm going to be unified with you and I'm willing to do whatever you need. The way to get there is by going to the cross of Jesus Christ. Every day, every week, several times a day, individually, as a family, get back to the cross of Christ. It's only then when we see Jesus saving us and drawing us to the same way of self-sacrifice that we will be not just folly to the world, but we will be the wisdom of God. We will be unified. So this is the great delight of the church today. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. At the very root of it, Jesus Christ died 2,000 years ago, and the power of God was there to save you. It is the definition of who you are, and it is the way you are to live with each other. Let's stand and pray together. Lord, we do delight with Paul in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And we acknowledge that it doesn't make sense to our neighbors. And when we're honest, Lord, sometimes it doesn't make sense to us. It is an offense to our own self-righteousness. It's an offense to our intellectualism. But it is beautiful. And so we pray, God, that you would conduct a search and destroy mission in this church. We pray that you would seek out all the worldly ways in which we try to think about you. We pray that you would destroy all the worldly ways in which we think about power and justice and salvation and getting to heaven. And that you would replace all of it with the death of Jesus Christ. That his sacrifice would be not just the way that we get forgiveness, but through that forgiveness that it would be the way that we live with each other. We pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing from our Blue Psalter, Psalm 53. Psalm 53, we'll sing selection A. And as we sing, we're going to sing a contrast between the world and the church. The fool who says in his heart, there is not any God. They're corrupt. Their deeds are vile. We are the ones seeking the Lord, not because we're better than the world, only because God has called us and opened our eyes to the wisdom of the cross. If you have a prayer card, pass that in and we'll pick that up. We'll sing the other Psalm 53.